You're listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. It is time to study the daily New Testament reading. Our guest pastor joining us by phone today, the Reverend Jed Mashke. He's pastor at First Lutheran Church in Concord, California. Pastor Mashke, welcome to His Time.
Hey, how are you doing?
Doing well, sir. How are things in Concord, California? You're at First Lutheran Church. Been there for some time now. Tell us about Concord,
yeah.
Or at First Lutheran in Concord.
Yeah, I've been here for almost 8 years now. I think last time I was on the show back last June, we had just celebrated our 75th anniversary. And that means we're coming up to our 76th anniversary, which is not as big of a celebration, but should still be a good time. I mentioned last time that I'm the fourth pastor in those 75 years, and so we've had tremendous pastoral stability. And as God seems to like to exalt the humble and knock the lofty off their pedestals, I'm about to ruin that average by taking a call only about 8 years after I came here. So in the midst of that transition right now, and come May, I will be moving to Carson City, Nevada, to be the pastor of Bethlehem Lutheran Church and School there.
Well, God's blessings, and we'll continue to lift up First Lutheran in Concord, California, as they will be seeking out a new pastor to serve them and proclaim the good news of Jesus there in Concord,
absolutely,
California. And pray for you and your family as you make the transition to Carson City, Nevada. We are studying Hebrews chapter 2 today, verses 1 through 18. Pastor, what would you like for us to know as we prepare to study this?
Yeah, so Hebrews is one of those books that it's like, it's very fascinating to get into it, but it's also very much of a Jewish book. And so there's a lot in the book that there's a understanding, there's an assumption that the people who are reading it or the people who are hearing this, as it's most likely it was a sermon that was written down and then sent as a letter, the assumption is that the people would be familiar with a lot of the Jewish customs and that sacrifice, the system of sacrifices and the Mosaic law. And so coming up from a modern day perspective, sometimes there's some things in there that are hard for us to understand. But when we take the time to dive in and to learn a little bit more about what it says, then it becomes an incredibly profound book. And one of the things that I like most about it is that the book of Hebrews really answers the question of how we are to relate to God. How do we approach God? And I think in our culture today, sometimes we'll have people who will come from usually a couple of different viewpoints on God. And so people will come from either the viewpoint that God is a scary thing and I'm not really sure that I want him in my life, or people will come from the viewpoint of God is a cuddly teddy bear and he is no threat to anybody. And what Hebrews does is it really kind of addresses both of these and talks about the immanence and the transcendence of God, and how you can break it down and talk about how God is our Heavenly Father, but we can also say that God is the King of the universe. And Hebrews really gets into explaining how God is like this for us, and really where Jesus comes as the mediator for us in our relationship with God.
All right, let's take a look. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. We're studying with Pastor Jed Mashke from First Lutheran Church in Concord, California. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to by those of us who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
Yeah.
So we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it.
Yeah, how do you like that? We must. It's really kind of jumps in and brings up some challenge for you there. We must pay much closer attention. It's like you weren't paying attention in anywhere nearly what you needed to. And so then the question kind of then as we jump into this is, so what exactly are we trying to pay attention to? Well, it says right there, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, really going back to the gospel that's here. And if we take a little bit of a look at the context, what happened in the previous chapter. It introduced Jesus. It doesn't introduce Jesus by name, curiously enough, but it talks about the Son of the Father and how he's better than angels and how he's sitting on a throne, he's got a scepter, he's anointed, and he's involved in the work of creation. And it's good for us to pay attention to this. Why do we pay attention to this? Lest we drift away from it. That is a big warning for, really, for all people, but especially for those who know the faith, that the words that they use there in the Greek, kind of, it's a word that talks about, or sometimes it's used for a ship that loses its moorings and drifts out to sea. And I think that as we look at our lives and as we look at, it's so much of a danger for people to start to neglect their faith, to start to slowly drift away from it and not to pay as much attention, and maybe just missing a week or two of worship. But eventually, as the drifting continues to happen, that becomes something that slowly makes our faith smaller and smaller in our life. And that's something that we all need to be aware of, and something that we all need to be constantly battling against in our lives.
For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?
Right. Yeah, there's, once again, it's a this huge challenge to us that, and it reminds us that this great salvation that we have is really the only salvation that we have. It's not this that we're picking this great one and there's other little salvations that we could pick. No, there's no other way. There's no other means of rescue. And we're blessed that we have it. I know for somebody like me who grew up in the church, and for probably most of our listeners, we've been blessed to have God working in our lives in such a way as to bring us this truth of the gospel, that we know Jesus as our Savior. And so the danger for us then, it becomes even more of, I guess, of transgression or disobedience, as it says, that if we neglect this gift that we've been given such a great gift to be Christians, and to have our faith, that if we neglect it, that would be worse for us. And so we don't want to do that.
It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
Yeah. So why exactly is this message reliable? Right here, it just lists multiple times that that this message has been declared to us. So there's angels that are declaring this gospel. You have angels who show up at Jesus' birth. You have angels that show up to Mary and Joseph, and they prove to be reliable with their message. It also mentions that it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested by those of us who heard. So another time there. And then God himself bore witness by signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's quite the list there of these attestations. And I know when we talk about how many witnesses you would need in like a court of law, I think you've pretty much got things proven by this point when you get to the end of this list. And yet what I really appreciate about the writer of Hebrews here is that he packs all of this into just a few sentences here, and there's so much depth to it. It's pretty amazing.
Anything else, verses 1 through 4, before we go on to the next section, verses 5 and following?
I think we're ready to go on.
All right. Verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 2, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. All right, so it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? It's not about angels that were subjected to the world, but the man or the son of man.
Yeah. So this is kind of jumping back a little bit. The author of Hebrews goes back and forth. So it's not like he has one section on angels here and one section on Jesus as the high priest here, and then one section on Moses and then one section on Melchizedek, but he kind of jumps back and forth a little bit. He's sort of weaving together this whole argument and putting together some different strains of thought here. And so when he's talking about angels here, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. So the idea in the first chapter that we get is that Jesus is better than the angels. And the author, then moving into verse 5, then starts to point out how this salvation and eternal life, he's talking about the world to come. And so angels don't get dominion in the world to come. Now, we usually think of angels as being pretty powerful creatures, and they are. In fact, we get the idea that we're even a little bit more, that angels are still a little bit more powerful than us in this life. But angels don't get dominion in the world to come. Angels end up serving. And this is all part of the author's argument that Jesus is the one that is ultimately in charge, and we are going to be with him on that. One of the cool facts that I like about this is that when you start to look into angels a little bit, the sort of our relationship with them, that when we get into the next world, when we get to heaven, that we're going to be the ones who are judging angels. You go to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3, and Paul there is using this as just kind of an incidental argument. It's not even the main point, but he says, do you not know that we are to judge angels, how much more than matters pertaining to this life? So that's actually a pretty cool thing for us to think about, that we're going to be on the level that we are going to be judging angels. So that's kind of a cool responsibility.
Responsibility. See, yeah, that's the word. I don't know if that makes it cool. Maybe a little frightening.
Yeah, maybe. It's just kind of, I think, brings us into that transcendence of how much different the world to come is going to be from things that are here.
What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.
Yeah. All right. So here now, this is actually a quote from Psalm 8. And I love how the writer's like, it's been testified somewhere. Like, you know, you guys know where this is. So I'm not even going to bother to quote you chapter and verse or anything here. But he gets into chapter 8, and this is actually a quote from the Septuagint version. And Psalm 8 is one of David's psalms. And so in this psalm, David is just overcome with wonder at how the God of the universe gives humanity dominion over the world. And kind of like I was talking about the humans having that authority to judge angels in the next life. He's saying, you know, even in this world, God has given humanity authority over this world. And we can see this sometimes in that we have power to do things. One of the pictures that you can come up with is if you have a garden and you have dominion over the garden. So one of the things that I'm working on right now is we are going to be redoing our front yard and ripping out the lawn in there, which has been kind of limping along, and replacing it with some other things. And so one of the cool things for me is that it's a little bit of a picture of, okay, this is a little bit of my kingdom. I have dominion over my front yard of my house. I can take out the grass, and I can plant lavender if I want. And really, that's the authority, that's the dominion that God has given initially to Adam in the Garden of Eden, but also to all people, that we have a responsibility to take care of the world and take care of each other. And
now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone.
Yeah. That last part of verse 8 is kind of a... That's kind of interesting, too. In putting everything in subjection to him, he has left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. I mean, isn't that the truth? How many times do we just like, all right, God, are you really in control here, or is there something else going on? And, I mean, all you have to do is turn on the news, see what's happening in politics today. Is this really something that's happening in God's will? Sometimes it's enough to make us question that. But yet then, we know that God is still in control. And not only that, but God has put Jesus in charge of not only this world, but the world to come. And he kind of gets into a little bit of how that happens then in verse 9. But we see him who for a little while is made lower than the angels. All right, so going back to the previous thought here about how we will be judging angels in the next life. But in this life, Jesus actually joined us in being a little bit lower than the angels. And this is actually the first time in the book of Hebrews that the name of Jesus is used, and probably because it's kind of a climactic point in this section. Jesus is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So, crowned with glory and honor, that's got to be better than any sort of golden crown that you could put on in this world. And he does it because of the suffering of death. Now, when we talk about death, I think this is one of the things that a lot of times gets taught in catechism classes, that there's three kinds of death, and death always has to do with separation. So, there's physical death. That's separation of the body from the spirit. There's spiritual death, which is separation of people from God. And then there's eternal death, which is unending separation of the unrepentant from God. And so Jesus experiences both the physical and the spiritual death. He tastes death in those ways for everyone so that we don't have to have the third kind of death, the eternal death. And so that is... He really kind of gets into what Jesus' death means for us in that verse there.
Anything else up through verse 9, Pastor, before we go to break?
I think we're good with that.
Let's take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll pick up at verse 10. We're studying Hebrews chapter 2 today with Pastor Jed Mashke from First Lutheran Church in Concord, California. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
I'm Gary Duncan, the director of KFUO. Donors who wish to give Thrive and Choice dollars to Worldwide KFUO must renew before March 31st. If you haven't given your choice dollars to a charity, would you please prayerfully consider a gift to Worldwide KFUO? There's information on the Thrivent website at thrivent.com/choice. Or you can ask them how to do this at 1-800-847-4836. And thank you for your support of Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Concordia Historical Institute continues to move Lutheran history forward. A Lutheran pastor once said that changing history is history lost. And Concordia Historical Institute continues to serve the church and the community by not only collecting and preserving historical documents, artifacts, fine art associated with Lutheran history, but also sharing those with the church and community. See us at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org. ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
You're listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. We're studying the Daily New Testament reading with Pastor Jed Mashke from First Lutheran Church in Concord, California. We're in Hebrews chapter 2 today, verses 1 through 18, picking up at verse 10, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.'" All right, let's pause there before we go much further. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering."
Yeah.
How did suffering make him perfect?
Oh, good question. So this is actually one of the themes of Hebrews, and it's a theme that you can find throughout the Bible, that suffering... suffering in Jesus' life really was what led him to perfect his work. So when Jesus, so when Jesus died on the cross, Jesus had lived a sinless life, but in order to experience all that life has, in order to make that atonement for our sin, that he had to go through the suffering and, like it said in the previous verse there, to taste death. And that really kind of brings him, I guess, into the whole of the human experience, that Jesus isn't just there for the good times. Jesus is also there through the bad times and through the rough times. And he's a God who is in every way God with us, no matter what happens. And that's a pretty amazing thing to think about.
"For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him. And behold, I and the children God has given me.'"
Yeah. So in verse 11 there, this verse introduces that concept of sanctification for the first time in the book of Hebrews. And this whole idea of sanctification is making something holy. And I love how my kids picked this up from one of the videos that they watched, that sanctification is or making something holy. Holy is being set apart for God. And so when we talk about things being set apart for God, we have like our altar in church where it's a table, but it's not a table that we eat lunch off. If it's a table, it's set apart for God. And so we use it to serve the sacrament. And so that's set apart for God. And so what it does and what the author does here in verse 11 is he talks about the one who is sanctifies and those who are sanctified, and kind of brings it all together here. And he's moving towards sort of this ultimate points that he's making, which is he's just about to get to in the next verses here, and reminding us that Jesus is working really alongside of us, but also God is working that work of sanctification through Jesus, through his Spirit in Jesus, and sanctifying all of us. And when we are sanctified, then that's something that we realize that it's not just, an hour on Sunday morning that's set apart for God, but really our whole lives that are set apart for God. And so we can think about the gifts that God uses, the gifts that God gives us, our talents, our possessions, all of our money and our time, our work and our rest. Really, all of these things can be used for God's purposes. And so in this idea of being sanctified, then, it really kind of gets to the amazing next point there, which is right at the end of verse 11. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And then he goes on to explain this in the next couple verses, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of your congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. And so he jumps into this idea that we are Jesus' brothers and sisters, and this is unlike any other God that would invite us to be his children, but also on par with the Son of God. And really, it's kind of mind-blowing when you think about it, that we should have a God who would bring us into his family. Going then into verse 12, then, the quote that they have there, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. We know the first part of this psalm a whole lot better than the end of it. This is actually Psalm 22, another one of David's psalms. This is the one that starts off, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so you can easily put this whole thing in Jesus' mouth at the crucifixion without any of it seeming like weird or out of place. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews does. So it's actually a very interesting way of seeing how the writer of Hebrews is interpreting and bringing these Old Testament ideas into our lives today. And he even talks about, in the midst of the congregation, he uses the Greek word ekklesia, talking about the church. In the midst of the church, I will sing your praise. This is a promise that Jesus is going to be present with us in our worship, which, again, that knowing that we have a God who is with us, Emmanuel, God with us in all things. And then once again, verse 13 just pulls another quote from Isaiah 8, and just another one that kind of reinforces this idea that Jesus is on the same level as his brothers. And so kind of bringing this all together here.
Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. All right, so, therefore the children, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And yeah. And deliver all those through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery.
Yeah. All right, so taking a look at verse 14 there, we're talking about Jesus and talking about his sameness, that we're coming from the same family here. But the way that they phrase then what he did, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. And that word that gets translated as destroy, it can also that carries the connotation of putting a stop to something or invalidating something or nullifying, but really the one who has the power of death. So for Jesus' death to count, he needed to die as a human. He needed to die as the same flesh and blood as us. And so when he did that, he defeated the one, he nullified the power of death. And if you remember, it talks about how the power of death, we talk about sometimes death's sting, and the sting of death is sin. Sin really is what gets wielded by the devil. The devil's the one who tempts us to sin. The devil's the one who accuses us of sin. The devil's the one who rubs our face on our sins so that we can feel like we're not worthy of God's grace. And now that power is destroyed by Jesus. And then verse 15 goes on to kind of explain some of the power of what that means for us, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You see, that fear of death is really just another symptom that people can serve any master, and a lot of times people will serve different things in order to try to avoid death. And what that also ends up meaning is that people who aren't afraid of death are sometimes the people who are the most threatening. And this is really one of the reasons for the growth of Christianity in the first few centuries, that you have a bunch of people who are living in the Roman Empire. They're not in charge of anything. There's persecutions coming up here and there, and really there's a lot of death. People didn't have the lifespans that we have nowadays, and if there was a plague or something that would come up, the Christians would be the ones who are serving and nursing others and saying, you know, we're going to live out our faith, and if we die, we die. We have a much better life waiting for us. And that's the power that God gives us by Jesus defeating the one who has the power of death, by defeating the devil there. And in verse 16 then, he goes back, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. So he's going back to the theme here, kind of wrapping this up here, that it's not angels that he helps, it's us. That Jesus, once again, kind of the same thing over and over again, Jesus is better than the angels. And so then moving into verse 17, then therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So it's kind of wrapping things up here.
That word, the propitiation.
Yes.
Let's unpack
that's
that.
A fun one. So one time I was preaching a sermon and I was going to talk about the idea of propitiation. I just happened to ask, so has anybody here used the word propitiation in the last week? And there was a guy in the back of the church who raised his hand. I was like, really? You used the word propitiation? He's like, well, I just read the Bible reading from earlier. I was like, oh, okay. but it's not something that people usually talk about. And the idea of propitiation is that there's a sacrifice that's made to pay for something that's done wrong. And so propitiation is something that restores the relationship that's lost when man sins. And for the people in Jesus' time, early New Testament times, this would have been something that was also common, not just in the Jewish and Christian religions, but this is also something that was common with the Greek and the Roman deities. And so some people would have this idea of a God being more angry or demanding. But in the Christian religion, the idea is that God isn't angry at people that he demands this retribution, but God is angry at sin. And so once this propitiation is made, once once the payment is made for sin through Jesus and through his work, that God isn't angry at us, and that restores that relationship that God has with us. So really what's kind of happening in this verse is it's starting to make a shift into what's going to come up next. Because when you get into chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, it shifts from sort of this comparison of Jesus with the angels, which has kind of been one of the main themes, to Jesus as our high priest. And so introducing even just the word propitiation here is starting to make that move then towards what's going to be the next point of the argument in Hebrews. And really that's kind of what happens in the last verse of this chapter 2, verse 18, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Now, I don't want to get into this too much because I'm going to end up spoiling the story for when we get into the end of Hebrews chapter 4, but just to kind of give a sneak peek there, the author there kind of writes, this is in 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So even this idea of temptation and suffering, it's linked together here. But the writer is convinced here, and he's really working to convince us for good reason, that Jesus has the ability to help people who are being tempted. And that's another one of the blessings. He really kind of brings all this idea of who Jesus is, how he's better than the angels, and kind of brings this idea that might be sort of ethereal back into our lives and says, you know, Jesus isn't just about being better than angels. He's somebody who was right there with us. He's God with us, and he can even help us during the rough times of our life.
Looking over the text as a whole today, Hebrews chapter 2, 1 through 18, Pastor, is there anything else you'd like for us to learn from this text as a whole? I know we've gone through it kind of section by section, but anything else you'd like for us to learn today?
There's one more thing, actually. When we talk about Jesus as destroying the one who has the power of death in verse 14, there's actually some really cool pictures of this in other parts of the Bible. If you remember, in Luke 10:18, Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." And this is also the same picture that we get in Revelation 12:9, where it talks about the dragon being hurled down to earth along with his angels because Jesus has taken his place at the right hand of the Father. And this is a big deal for us, because if we go back and take a look at like the beginning of Job, Satan is actually able at that point to go up to heaven and to accuse, to make accusations of the saints like Job in front of God. And what happens when Jesus has completed his work on earth, is that now Jesus has cast Satan out. So we don't have to deal with some of those same things. And that's also something that's very helpful for us, that the accuser has already begun his fall from his position of power. And it's just a matter of time now before the end comes. And we have a God who is with us every step of the way.
Thanks be to God. Well, Pastor Mashke, thanks for being our guest pastor today, helping us study this text in Hebrews chapter 2.
Thank you. It's been a good time.
God bless you and all the saints at First Lutheran Church in Concord, California, and those whom you will be serving soon at, is it Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Carson City, Nevada?
That is correct.
God bless them as well, and we will certainly lift up the saints at First Lutheran Church as they seek out a new pastor to shepherd them in Concord, California. Coming up in just a little bit, we have more His Time to Sanctify Your Morning. You're listening to Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.